Okay, it's time for our pop quiz. So we're going to open tonight with asking a question based in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. I'm not even asking you to give me the reference. This is easy. So Colossians 3, 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, what does it tell us that we need to do? All in the name of the Lord Jesus. We even sing that. So, yeah, that was an easy quiz. But that, what does that leave out? Nothing. And what is it to be done, to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Is that by his authority? People that, I mean, you'll see people doing all kinds of weird things, bikers for Jesus and things. I mean, wrestlers for Jesus. I mean, there's anything you can think of. They have it, and they'll do that. They claim they're doing that in the name of Jesus. Well, people do all kinds of things and say it's in the name of Jesus. That's not new to our time. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, what did our Lord say about that very thing? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he said, not everyone that saith unto me, he said, for many will say in that day, what? Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. They're going to be asking all these. I mean, is anybody going to say, well, I was a biker for you. I was a wrestler for you. I was a whatever for you. I did all this, and it was in your name. But what is Jesus going to say? Yes. Workers of iniquity. So he's calling iniquity what they're calling in the name of Jesus. So it's not based on what we claim, or what we attach his name to and claim it's in his name, is it? It has to be by his authority. Now, anything by his authority is not iniquity. But he defined what that is. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So Jesus spoke what the words the Father gave him. So for us to do everything we do, have every thought, every word to be in the name of, means by the authority of, with the authority of, the gospel of Christ, the New Testament, the law of that perfect law of liberty, which is the subject now. Getting back to James chapter 2, and where we what we saw in verse 12 that we were studying last week. So that was a really more of a review of the point that we saw in James 2:12 that we were studying last Wednesday night. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And he uses those words for speak and do. Just like Colossians 3:17, whatsoever we do in word or in deed. So everything. So here in James 2:12, everything that we do, this does not leave anything out, but everything that we do, every word that we speak, every action that we take, it needs to be, well, as Colossians 3:17 says, we need to have the Lord's authority from the New Testament for it. And the way he puts it here, which is not different in the real point of it, just approaching it from a different angle. I mean, what's the difference between doing everything that we do in word or deed by the authority of Christ and making sure that we do, and also speaking and doing as they that will be judged by the law of liberty? I mean, that's where we find the authority in the first place. But it's reminding us that we need to be thinking about that. How many words should we speak? How many things should we do without any regard for what does Christ say about that? Does he authorize me to do that? How am I going to be judged by him as I will be answering to him for that? I mean, that's the way we need to be thinking. That's what needs to be in our minds at all times. So what should we be doing or saying or thinking that's off on our own without regard to what the Lord has to say about it? That had better be nothing, because if we are doing anything or saying anything without considering it in terms of what the Lord teaches, what are the chances are that we're going to be saying and doing something that is not by His authority, that we would not want to be facing Him in judgment for? As we saw last week, remember in Matthew 12, we're going to give account of every word that we speak. And by our words we will be justified, by our words we'll be condemned. So if we're not thinking about that, how easy is it for our mouths just to be running off and us saying a bunch of stuff if we're not thinking about it? I mean, is that not going to get us into trouble? For sure that would get us into trouble. So he says, so speak and so do as they that will be judged by the law of liberty. Then the point in verse 13, which is an extension of that or builds on that. For, and so there's the word, and that's the Greek word gar. It means for, because. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So there's a particular application here. So we're supposed to speak and do as they that will be judged by the law of liberty, as we will be. Well, what is the context of this part, this first half of James 2, starting in verse 1, that he also brought back to the point of application, verse 9? It's to not respect persons in judgment, the outward, judging by the appearance. He tells us not to do that. He tells us if we do, we're committing sin. And if we do that, we're not showing mercy to somebody that we are going to disfavor or in some way treat differently, be partial against, because of something to do with the outward man. That's not merciful. That's not loving our neighbor as ourself, which is what he reminded of there in verse 8. We need to fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says if we do that, we do well. Well, respecting persons isn't doing that. We're not loving our neighbor as ourself if we are respecting persons in judgment. Then we become a transgressor of the law, and if we are offending in one point, then we're guilty of all. We're a transgressor of the law. And so we need to be speaking and doing as they that will be judged by that law of liberty. And what kind of judgment are we going to have from the Lord by that law of liberty if we've been unmerciful to others by respecting persons, as the application is here? What happens if we don't show mercy to others in this life? We're going to face our Maker in judgment. That's something we're assured of, and that was a point we also looked at last week. What's the guarantee or the assurance that we are going to all be facing Christ on that judgment? He'll be on that judgment seat that day, that we'll all be before Him there. The Father has given assurance unto all men that we're going to be judged by that man. By what? The resurrection from the dead. He raised him from the dead. So there's our assurance. He's going to be the one the Father puts in that position to judge us. And how qualified is he? He's our high priest. He's our mediator. I mean, here, the one that's going to judge us is one that partook of flesh and blood, the same as we have, faced all temptation as we have, yet without sin. But he will have, the one that's going to judge us is one that was in this world, in the flesh, facing temptation, all of that. Is he going to be qualified to judge us? And he lived by his father's commandments and everything and did nothing of himself here. So what kind of qualifications does Christ have to be the judge? And we saw last week in Revelation 20, on that day when he's there as our judge, we're going to be before him. Everyone is. There will be no exceptions. We'll all be there. And how many people are living their lives right now like they're going to be facing Jesus Christ on Judgment Day? Precious few. There are not many people out here that are living like they're going to be facing him in the judgment. Of course, the next question is, how many Christians are we? That's where it really gets very personal there, because that's what he's reminding us of, because it would be very easy for any one of us to get caught up in doing things, saying things, and not really thinking about what we're doing like we should, and the fact that we're going to be facing him in the judgment, and are we preparing ourselves for that? Because that day's coming, and it's coming soon enough. But we need to be thinking and doing everything with that in mind. But when he's there, when we're there before him in the judgment, he's on that judgment seat. He's going to open, the books are going to be open, and we're going to all be judged according to our works. We read that last week in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 16. And as he was, or 11 to 15 rather, but as he was giving that picture of the day of judgment, he also said, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And our name is, if our name is not there, those whose names are not written there are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Those whose names are written there, Revelation 21 verse 27 says that they're going to enter into that heavenly city. So ultimately, whether our name is in the book of life or not is going to be the final decider of where we go, the one of two places for our eternity, heaven or hell. But whether our name is there or not is based on, have we done what the Lord has said? And those books that are open, that's the law of liberty, the gospel of Christ, and all that he has said, and all these books that are of the New Testament, that's what we're going to be judged by. That's the standard, and then we're going to be judged by our works according to that standard, which is as fair as it can be. There's this aspect of it, though, that he's bringing out in verse 13, which is part of the law of liberty, of course, and that is showing mercy to others. So here's a great motivator for us to love our neighbor as ourselves, in with the application there of showing mercy to them. I mean, that's part of the love we need to, I mean, remember all the commandments hang on that commandment to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and the second one, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the command for us to show mercy and be forgiving and all of those things towards each other, it's based on that. And that's going to be our standard of judgment. And if we have not done that, he's very pointedly reminding us here in James 2:13 that our judgment from God is going to be without mercy if we haven't shown mercy. And he says mercy rejoices against judgment. All right, well, there's that principle. We're going to get from the Lord according to what we have given to others in the judgment. And he's speaking particularly of mercy here. We had the opportunity Sunday night when we were studying that subject of the weightier matters, or I guess that was Sunday morning, wasn't it? Sunday. We were studying the weightier matters of the law, and I guess that was Sunday night, wasn't it? Anyway, that'll be pop quiz number two But anyhow, so we were studying about that. I think you'll remember. But what are those weightier matters of the law? There were three of them mentioned in Matthew 23:23, and then one more that was also included in a parallel passage in Luke 11:42. They had left out mercy, judgment, and faith, and the love of God. But judgment, mercy, and faith. Mercy was one of those that was singled out by Christ among those weightier matters of the law. I mean, could he have just said judgment, faith, and the love of God? Doesn't the love of God include mercy? Well, it does. But Jesus was obviously felt it was necessary and important to single that out as one of the weightier matters of the law that they were omitting. Here comes again in this context of James chapter 2, tied to our judgment. Is that an important subject? Is that an important part of the divine nature, the love of God, mercy? It's one that is crucial, and there's not going to be, if we don't have that, how many of us, if we were judged by God without mercy, would end up in heaven? That's a big zero. If we get judged, if we got everything we deserve with no mercy, we're not going to make it. We're going to be very dependent upon receiving from the Lord all the mercy that we can. One of the ways that he puts it in the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 4, about the righteous, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18, if we can read that now. He says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Well, that's put in the form of a question. But what does he say about the righteous and their salvation? And what chance is the ungodly? What are they going to have? I mean, being ready to face our Maker in judgment and how we've lived this life, we know what we've done or haven't done. And which one of us is not desiring to have all the mercy that we can possibly get on that day? That's what we need to be thinking about here in this context, because we need to be showing that to others, because if we don't, we're not going to get it from the Lord. So concerning mercy, which is one of these weightier matters of the law, it was omitted, left out by, I mean, the leaders of their religious leaders in Christ's time, as he said in Matthew 23:23, they left that out. They were omitting that. I mean, were they showing mercy to others? And we looked at a couple of the examples where Jesus quoted from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. One of them being in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, when he quoted Hosea 6 verse 6, which says, "And I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And he told them to go learn what that means when they were condemning him for eating with those publicans and sinners whom he was eating with to call to repentance. So here he was trying to save their souls, and they were condemning him for the effort. Now, what kind of mercy is that to show to sinners, where you condemn someone who's trying to save them from their sins, calling them to repentance? I mean, what kind of love did they have for the souls of men? There was no mercy there, which is why he brought that up, and did again also in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7. So there were... There was more than one occasion where Jesus pointed out that these religious leaders of the Jews, they were omitting that. They were without mercy in their judgment and treatment of others. The occasion in Matthew 12 was when they were condemning Christ and his disciples for they were accusing them falsely of breaking the Sabbath when they were eating grain as they were doing the Lord's work. I mean, they were that's what they were doing, is they were directly doing the Lord's work, which is what was the Sabbath for? I mean, what are you doing out here preaching the gospel? You should be home on your bed. I mean, is that what the thinking was? How come you're awake right now? You should be home taking your Sabbath nap. But no, they were preaching the gospel, and as they were working up a hunger doing the Lord's work, and for them to pick some ears of grain and eat it for sustenance when they're doing the Lord's work, which is what the Lord had the Sabbath reserved to do. He forbade mankind, his people under the law of Moses, from doing their own works on the Sabbath day. But when did he say that they weren't supposed to be doing the Lord's work? That day was exclusively to be devoted to doing the Lord's work. They could not have been doing a better job of keeping the Sabbath than what they were doing, Jesus and his disciples at that time, and yet they were condemned for that. So there again, their judgment, well, they were judging by the appearance and using their own doctrines and commandments and traditions to condemn those who were doing righteously. That was when Jesus again said that they were violating that scripture in Hosea 6, verse 6, when the Father said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. So there were several occasions where he pointed out how those their religious leaders in their time were not showing mercy in their judgment. In Luke chapter 10, we have one of those very well-known parables. Luke chapter 10, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, as it is known. What is the background and how that parable was taught by Christ? It was an answer to a question that he was asked, his teaching that particular parable in Luke 10. What was the question that he was asked in Luke 10:25? There was a certain lawyer who stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, was that a good question or not? Now, sometimes there were some very good questions asked by these ones who were asking them with the motivation of tempting him, like in this case right here, which also reminds us of the one in Matthew 22 when that lawyer came to him, tempting him, asking, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" Well, that's a good question. The motive was bad, but Jesus answered the question. That was an opportunity for him to teach the Lord's truth, to answer that particular question in spite of the ill motive behind it, as he's doing also here. So this man asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, how many questions are better than that? What do I need to do to have eternal life? I mean, isn't that the fundamental question? If we don't ask that question and have the answer to that question, the right answer to that question, and make sure that we do it, then what's going to happen? We're not going to inherit eternal life. It's not going to just automatically happen. We're not going to sail through this life not thinking about that and where we're going to spend eternity and preparing ourselves for it, wind up on judgment day, and then be told to enter into the "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," into the joys of your Lord, and like, wow, how did that happen? I mean, that's not going to be what occurs on that day. We're not going to get through that way at all. So we need to ask the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a great question, fundamental question. Now, he was asking it with the wrong motivation. The Lord perceived that, of course, and in verse 26, he turned it around. Okay, well, this isn't a bad thing to do when somebody asks you a question like that. And this will happen a lot if we're studying with someone, and we're trying to convert them to Christ. They should have questions, not with motives like this guy's, but I mean, they should have questions like with what he came with. But to know where to start, don't we need to see what the understanding is, or what's in the background there, or what's behind what this person is asking us about, or in their understanding? So that's what Jesus did there in verse 26. He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" So he's giving him an opportunity to answer his own question, and Jesus is pointing out the right source to the answer of the question, and that is what God has said, not what some man has said. But he's asking him, well, here he's supposed to be an expert in God's law, so he's asking him, well, what does God's law say about that? And what is the answer in verse 27? What grade does he get on the answer to his test answer here? He gets 100% as far as the test answer. In verse 27, he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Where have you heard that before? Well, I mean, of course, that's in there. I mean, that combination. But who was the one that had been teaching, here are the two great commandments in the law, and all the other ones hang on those two? So it seems very likely he's obviously familiar with Jesus and who he is to come to him with this kind of question to tempt him in the first place. So is it likely he's heard Jesus teach before? And has heard this particular teaching to be able to answer back. I mean, he's spitting back out the right answer to the question. Of course, the problem here is the heart that he has behind it, because he's not, even though he can give the answer, is he doing it? He's trying to trip Jesus up and get him to say the wrong thing to accuse him. But what about the actual question? What does this man actually need to do to inherit eternal life? Is he really thinking about that? And is he actually trying to do what he himself has answered in verse 27? Which is what, this is when Jesus then teaches that parable. Because in verse 28, Jesus said, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." All right, you've heard this teaching. So go and do that. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you'll live. Well, he wasn't satisfied with that. Now you can tell that there's a shift going on here. This is no longer, the first question was asked with the motivation to try to tempt Jesus. He was trying to trip him up, get him to say something wrong so he could accuse him. Now in verse 29, he's asked Jesus this next question, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So he's gotten off of the original motivation of trying to entrap Jesus. Now he's actually okay. Now he's thinking about himself. Jesus has made him apply this to himself personally. And he's not very comfortable, is he? He's not comfortable with how that's been turned right there on him, using the very words out of his own mouth, which he knows it's right. So he's trying to justify himself now. All right, I want to think that I'm going to have eternal life just as I am right now without having to do anything more. And so what does he need to do with the definition of loving your neighbor as yourself? Make that as narrow and restrictive as possible. Preferably to if he could get that down to just that one guy he likes that happens to be right next door to him, then he might be all right. But that's where he's trying to justify himself. So he says, "Who's my neighbor?" So now that this is where the discussion or the study has shifted. And so this is when Jesus teaches the parable of the Good Samaritan. Without reading that entire parable again, what's the point of it? Well, there's this Jewish man who was on the road, and he was assaulted and robbed, and he was just left there on the road in a severe condition. A priest passes by, one of the Jewish priests, and this is a Jew. So here's a priest who's supposed to, by their very job, to be the ones to teach God's law to the people, passing by, one of his own, in that condition, and does what? Keeps right on going his merry way. It's interesting. I know Ashar and some others have had opportunities recently to, in some of those school classes, they'll talk about the bystander effect. When something happens and a tragedy occurs and somebody's really in a terrible circumstance, and how many people will just end up standing by doing nothing, just watching it happen and not take any action to help the person. I mean, that's so common. Even the world has a term for it. Well, you're seeing the so-called bystander. Of course, they're not even standing by. They're walking by. So it's really more the walk-by effect in Luke 10. Because the priest just keeps going down the road. And then a Levite comes by, same thing. They don't do a thing to help the man. Then a Samaritan man comes along. Now, did this really happen? Of course it did. Jesus was taking a real example of something that happened and taught a lesson from it. And this Samaritan man, and what were the Samaritans and Jews, what was their relationship like? They hated each other. It's been on Sunday mornings, we've had the opportunity to go back and explore the roots of all of that and where that came from. But it went back hundreds of years, but they hated each other. But this man didn't hate this Samaritan man didn't hate this Jew. So even when a priest and a Levite, a fellow Jew, and ones who were in leadership positions, passed by, did nothing, here comes the Samaritan man and takes the man, helps him, pays for all of it, makes sure that he's given everything that he needs to be cared for. And so Jesus asked, who is a neighbor to him? And this man, this lawyer, answered his question. After verse 36, Jesus says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. This man identified what quality was being displayed by that Samaritan man towards this Jew. And it was a display of mercy. And showing that mercy was fulfilling the second greatest commandment. Love one's neighbor as oneself. Of course, the point that Jesus was making from that is, who is my neighbor? What is Jesus saying? Well, a Samaritan was a neighbor to the Jew. So then who can we exclude from that? Where do you draw the line? Okay, on this side of the line, that's my neighbor, but on the other side of the line, that's not my neighbor, and I don't have to love him. That man was wanting to draw a line real close to wherever he was, so that everybody outside of that line wouldn't need to be concerned about loving. But what is the answer that Jesus gave? Is there a line? Of course, with Jesus' other teachings, what about to go even further? What about somebody that actually hates us, is persecuting us, and doing evil against us because we are a Christian? if ever there was going to be a line to say, okay, there's somebody you don't have to love, that would be it. But what did Jesus say about that? And what did he do? And what does the Father do every day with all those enemies he has? So there is no one. There's nobody that we can say we don't have to love that person. Who does God not love? Yep. For all of them. Who did he not give his son for? Well, Paul was the chief of sinners, and he loved Paul and sent his son for him too. Who does he not love? Well, who do we not love? So who do we need to show mercy to? To use the word that's there in Luke 10. Now notice this teaching about what is the second greatest commandment, to love one's neighbor as oneself. Mercy comes up in there again, doesn't it? Just like in James 2. If you fulfill the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, thou doest well. And then where do we end up from there? To not be violating even one point of that law, but keeping it all and not being a respecter of persons, but loving our neighbor, judging righteously and with mercy. So we end up in the same point. Mercy is very closely tied to and is a part of, is a major part of loving one's neighbor as themselves. And it will have a direct impact on our judgment. Now, a little bit later, when we get to the next chapter in James chapter 3, he's going to show us again, this particular topic isn't going to go away entirely. I mean, there are going to be some changes. He's going to give a lot more attention to the subject of bridling our tongues, something that was brought up later in chapter 1. He's going to get back to that in much of James 3 that's coming up. But he's going to end up with James 3 talking about this wisdom that is from above, that is full of mercy and good fruits and without partiality. Now, how does that tie into the... That's right there, James 3:17. How does that tie in with the teachings of James 2 for us not to be a respecter of persons? Being full of mercy and good fruits and without partiality? There's the remedy for it. As we also keep in mind, he's going to judge us according to how we've judged others. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 7, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus was teaching us to show mercy, but he was also tying it directly to what we're going to receive from God, just like James 2:13 does. Matthew 5, verse 7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." I mean, that's going to be a direct blessing for those who are merciful, that they will obtain mercy. What is the implication from that? What about those who don't? He doesn't answer that side there. I mean, the implication is clear. He does in James 2:13. He will have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. I mean, that spells it out. The flip side of what Jesus is teaching there in Matthew 5:7. But it's clear when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," that the unmerciful won't. I mean, if the unmerciful are going to get exactly the same thing that the merciful are, then what blessing is there for being merciful? There would be no blessing for that particular, having that particular part of the love of God formed in one's heart that one is showing to others, if we're all going to receive the same manner of judgment from the Father, the same degree of mercy regardless, there wouldn't be, he wouldn't be able to say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So Jesus was tying this, making that connection, that tie between what we show to others and what we're going to receive from God in terms of mercy, right there in Matthew 5, verse 7, that we see again there in James 2:13. He doesn't use the word mercy, the same principle in chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to briefly look at some verses in all three chapters of this same sermon, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Those three chapters contain what we know of as the Sermon on the Mount. Well, he begins the sermon with, I mean, those were among the opening words of what we have recorded there from it. Verse 7 there, Matthew 5, about mercy. Well, in the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 6, as he was teaching about how to pray, one of the points that he brought up in there, verse 12, Matthew 6, verse 12, he said for us to pray after this manner. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now here he's mentioning forgiveness, not mercy per se. But when we studied when we went through that lengthy study on Sunday nights that took us a year plus, not terribly, terribly long ago, not by my standard anymore. It wasn't, what, about maybe 4 years ago that we did that? Which means probably eight, but anyway, it wasn't that long ago. But we went through all that. We spent entire lessons on each of these things. But we did try to group those parts together that are we find in the Scripture so closely related, and they're usually mentioned together. But mercy, long suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness. How can you have any one of those four without having the others too? Can you be somebody who is forbearing and long-suffering and forgiving but unmerciful, but be unmerciful? I mean, how does that go? I mean, if our heart is growing in any one of those, it's going to be growing in the others. I mean, they are closely tied together, and we need to be growing in all of those particular qualities. But he's honing in on forgiveness here in Matthew 6, but mercy is right there with it. Well, we need to forgive others. Well, if you're forgiving somebody that's done something against you, are you showing them mercy? You're showing them forgiveness, but you're also showing them mercy, aren't you? And so, again, there's going to be a relationship between what we receive from God and judgment. Well, we want him to be merciful to us. We want him to be forgiving to us. We want him to be, we want him to forbear with us. We want him to be long-suffering with us, don't we? We want all of those beautiful qualities of the heart of God that he has, and we want all of that aimed right at us, and we want to receive all of that, don't we? Well, what's true of mercy is true also of forgiveness and these other things. If we want to receive that, if we want to be recipients of the wonderful love of God and all the parts of it, what do we need to be displaying to others? I mean, the whole point of God's purpose for us is to have a heart like his. Well, he has that heart to show it to everybody. Well, if we have a heart like his, who are we going to show it to? We need to show that to everybody. And if that's not our heart, I mean, how are we going to be in heaven with the one who has a heart like that if our heart's not like that? Then that's like being here again. I mean, I don't think any of us are signing up. We want to leave right now. I mean, it should be for the reason that we want to see more of the Lord's good and grow more in the image of Christ and be able to do more good for him and preparing ourselves for eternity. When it's the Lord's time for us to go to the next life, do we want it to be like here? If we do, we got a problem. Look at all this evil all around us. I mean, we're right in it. We better not be of it, but we're right in it. I mean, and like Lot was surrounded by it when he was in where he was, and it vexed his righteous soul from day to day. We read that in 2 Peter 2. Well, doesn't it vex our souls daily to have all this wickedness out there, and it's just getting worse and worse? And what if all those people went to heaven just like they are here? What would heaven be like? Yeah. That's one of the things we're looking forward to, is not for the next life and eternity, not to be vexed like we are the time we're here with all this that's around us. So we get to spend eternity with God himself, with his son Jesus Christ, with all the holy angels, and with all the righteous with hearts like his. Everybody in that eternal city, that city four square, they're all going to have that. It's going to be a beautiful place because of all the hearts that are there, and what's there and what's not. But we need to be forgiving. We need to be merciful, all these things. So Matthew 6, we see that again. Matthew chapter 7, when he's teaching us not to judge hypocritically, which is a form of unrighteous judgment. So that also fits in with James 2. But Matthew 7 verse 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged." So there's the principle. "And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." Now, is that true in terms of mercy? Is that true in terms of forgiveness, forbearance, long-suffering? Whatever we're measuring out to others, kindness, compassion, how much of those things that are of the nature of God, how many parts of his love do we not want to be on the receiving end from him and from all of his children? We want others to do that too. Well, what should we be doing? That's the basis of what we know of as the golden rule that's also in this chapter, in this Sermon on the Mount. We need to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And so that's actually verse 12 in this same chapter. So we see the foundation for it right there in the beginning of the chapter. We're going to be judged by God and measured by him as we judge and measure others. Well, somebody might say, "Well, I thought we were going to be judged by the law of liberty." Now he's saying he's going to judge us according to how we're judging others. Which is it going to be? Well, mercy and forgiveness, this is part of the law of liberty. And we're going to be judged according to our works by that standard of the law of liberty. Are our works merciful? Are our works forgiving? If it's not, if we're not that way, we're going to be judged by our unmerciful works and our unforgiving works. So if we're hard-hearted, bitter people that are quick to condemn others, and we hold grudges, and we have strife, and we're fighting with people, and what chance do we have of being in heaven? It wouldn't be fair to anybody else that's righteous for us to be there if that's how we are, because that's not how God is, and that's not how his children are supposed to be. And we won't be there if we're like that. But we've got to think about that and examine ourselves on that. So we see this Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7 as he's teaching that. Matthew 18, as we're getting close here to the end, but Matthew 18, a question that Peter asks is going to be based on teaching that is recorded in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, where Jesus taught us to forgive our brethren if they trespass against us. And he said in Luke 17 and verse 4 that if our brother trespasses against us seven times in a day, and seven times in a day repents, then his commandment is that we forgive him. So we get to Matthew 18. Jesus starts on the subject of our attitude towards our brethren in verse 10 when he says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven that their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And he's going to be particularly talking about our weak brethren and brethren that fall into sin, particularly when they sin against us personally. Is there going to be a temptation for us to despise, dismiss, and cast off a brother or sister in Christ that has mistreated us personally? And he says, take heed that you don't do that. Does the Lord love them? He does. And we better love them too. He said in verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more for that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now in this context, when he says in verse 11 that the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now did Jesus come to save the lost souls in the world? He did, and he died for all. Here in Matthew 18, when he speaks those words, is he talking about here those that are in the world that are not yet converted to him? Or is he talking about those who already have been converted to him but have gone astray from the fold by sinning against one of the other sheep? It's that. And he's talking about his love and trying to save one of his own that has gone astray. It's not the Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. Does he refer to those of the world as his little ones? No, those are his children. So here's a child of God, a Christian, who has fallen into sin. And this particular sin that he's talking about here, the category is sinning against another brother or sister in Christ. And so that's why in verses 15 through 18, he gives the process that we have to go through to try to recover a brother and the effort that we need to be going to try to restore someone that has sinned against us. Not to despise them, but to take all of these steps that he outlines there to try to recover them, to restore them to the fold, to regain our brother. Well, after all that, verse 21 comes, and then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? So Jesus has been teaching about all this forgiveness we need to show towards our fellow Christians, and he's already taught about how that needs to be done, even if it's seven times in a day, so Peter was wanting to know the exact number. Well, the answer comes, but not in the form of an exact number. Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Somebody, all right, you might be ready. Well, that is an exact number, 490. When Jesus is giving that 70 times seven, is he saying 490 is the number? Okay, when that brother hits 491 in a day, then all the rules are off. No more mercy, no more forgiveness. You can hate him till he dies. That's not what he means. He's multiplying the number like that to make what point? Is there a number? Just like there's no line to be drawn about who our neighbor is, everybody is, there's no line to be drawn about how often we should be willing to forgive our brother or sister in Christ that sins against us. Now, people want to have these lines so they don't have to do it. But Jesus shows us how far we have to go with this, just like he does. Aren't we glad the Lord hasn't drawn lines? Because which side of the line would we be on? Which is his point also. And then Jesus taught a parable about this man that had a debt to his Lord of 1,000 talents, and he was going to be taken in and to really what we would call a debtor's prison until he paid his debt. And he was going to be sold, his wife and children, all that he had for the payment to be made. He was going to actually be, he and all of his family, they were going to be sold into slavery to pay off the debt. And he fell down and he asked him to show him patience and that he would pay all. And that Lord showed compassion on him and loosed him and forgave him his debt. Well, then that same servant, verse 28, went out, had one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 pence. So here's a man that had owed his Lord 10,000 talents, and here's his fellow servant that owes him 100 pence. Now, you don't have to know all the breakdown of how many pence are in a talent. I mean, this was by weight. But even without knowing the particular measurement there, what is 10,000 talents compared to 100 pence? The degree is, I mean, it's not even comparable. This 100 pence is just a tiny portion of what this man owed. So he had a fellow servant that owed him this little bit. He owed a gigantic amount to his Lord and he was forgiven and shown mercy for that. His fellow servant begs him for mercy. And what does he do? He won't show it. So he cast him into prison until he would pay the debt. Then that got reported to the Lord of this servant, who then unforgave him his debt. And he said in verse 33, "Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And that word pity, that's mercy. He'd shown him mercy. He had received mercy from his Lord and then showed no mercy to his fellow servant. And so then his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors until he should pay all that was due unto him. And so in verse 35, Jesus said, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." That's what God is going to do with us if we don't forgive others. He'll unforgive us of what he's forgiven already. That's the point. It's not okay from this point on in the future he's going to stop forgiving you. He's going to, what he's already forgiven is going to go back on your record, and you'll be judged by that. Now, to be judged without mercy means that's the real definition of it. When we're facing the Lord in the judgment with no forgiveness of any of our sins that we've ever committed. Now, who of us thinks that we're going to heaven with that? With that kind of judgment. That's judgment without mercy. But he says in James 2:13, that's what's going to happen to us if we don't show mercy to others in the judgment. Just like Jesus taught it, Matthew 5, 6, 7, Matthew 18. I mean, we see this principle over and over again. It's not one that's only mentioned once in the New Testament. It's emphasized numerous times, and it's something that we need to keep in mind. If we needed motivation to show maximum mercy and forgiveness to others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, looking at those verses, shouldn't that encourage us in that to be the most merciful, forgiving, and forbearing people that we can? Because we want all of that from God on the day of judgment. All right, we're going to stop here and continue there, Lord willing. We have the very last part of James 2:13, and then we'll plan to proceed on into verse 14 next time, Lord willing.